Okay, thank you. Thank you, worship team. Did a great job. Well, welcome everybody. Welcome to Wednesday night service. My name is Steve Gaither. I was one of the elders here, and I did my 2 years, so I stepped down just recently, but I've been here for several years, and I only preach like once or twice a year, and so you can imagine when you're called to preach, having to put together a sermon, and you know, I'm like you, I get nervous, I get cotton mouth, all that good stuff. And so, you know, luckily there are men that are wiser than me. There are theologians out there, there are pastors out there that I can look at their teachings and stuff and glean from it, which I have tonight for us. And so we're going to be in Exodus 37, if you'll turn your Bibles to that. Before we do that, I just want to remind the men in the room, it's men's breakfast on Saturday at 9 o'clock. And so as of right now, I think we only have 40 people signed up for it. And so you're not going to want to miss it. So make sure on the way out you sign up. Vince is going to be our speaker this week, so I'm excited about that. So looking forward to it, Vince. So anyway, Exodus 37. I've entitled this message, Furnishing God's House. Anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles in the back of the room. If you need one, raise your hand, and the guys will bring one to you. If you need one, it's yours to keep, okay? Anyway, Exodus 37. Last week, you guys read in chapter 36 about the rebuilding of the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, or his home, if you want to call it. This week in chapter 37, we'll see the tabernacle furnished. We're going to start talking about the items that they're going to put in the tabernacle. You know, you can learn a lot about someone by a visit to their home. If I just showed up to your house one evening and knocked on the door and asked you to let me in, I would learn a lot about you by just walking around in your house, okay? We can learn a lot that way. You know, you can tell by the way the home's decorated and furnished. You'll be able to see that which is important to them. Pictures on the walls, family, hobbies, plants. You like plants, not plants. Styles, colors, all that stuff you'll be able to glean by looking at somebody's house. Now, if you come to my house, you'll definitely be able to see which is important to us. Faith, family, and bears. Bears. Me and my wife are from northeastern California, Susanville, there in the very corner, okay? And so we were in mountain country, bear country. She's even killed a bear. And so we have it hanging on the wall because we were hunters and fishers and all that kind of stuff. And she loves bears. If I want to get her a gift, I just go buy her a bear. You know, as we speak right now, she's in Alaska getting on a cruise ship, and she's excited because she's going to get to see some bears up there. And so, but that's what you would learn about our house if you came into our house. We can learn a great deal about people from spending time in their house. So when it comes to the question of what God is like, we can also glean some of our answers from visiting his house. In fact, the more time we spend dwelling in the house of the Lord, the more we will learn and the better we will know what our God is like, okay? This, quite frankly, was a major reason for the tabernacle and later the temple. God wanted the children of Israel to build him a house according to his exact specifications, which you'll see tonight in the scripture, so that he might dwell with them as a means of blessing them with knowing him. This, no doubt, was what was behind Moses' plea in chapter 33 of Exodus. He wanted to see God's glory. Moses was pleading with God to recommit to building the tabernacle after the idolatrous fall of the Israelites because he wanted to get to know God. He wanted to see his glory. So, you know, sometimes we speak of the church building as being God's house or the house of God, it's called sometimes. I can remember after Cheryl and I got saved, our very first church we were in started in a Masonic lodge of all places, okay? There was about 10 of us, And we had just, I was a recovering drug addict, and she was coming out of a divorce, and we were a mess. But we found this little church, about 10 people meeting in this Masonic Hall, a brand new little Assembly of God church. And I can remember that. We literally started again as that small group, and we grew, and we grew, and we grew until we were finally able to build our own sanctuary. We'd saved up enough money, we'd been trading property and this and that, and we were finally able to build our own sanctuary. And it was a beautiful building, which we could gather together, we could worship together, we could grow together. And sometimes I would come into the church on a Sunday, and I'd see holes in the walls. And again, this is a brand new church. And I'd see holes in the walls where the children had been playing, and they obviously were having a little bit too much fun, right? Bouncing stuff off the walls. And, you know, I'd get upset a little bit because we just built this church. It's God's house. We got to take care of it. And we got to, we got to treat it with respect. However, some of the pastors who are much wiser than me, been Christians a lot longer than me, had to remind me that the church is where we want these children to be. It's where we want them growing up and playing and feeling comfortable in the church. Because the reality is, we can fix a hole in the wall. That's not that big a deal. And so, for us, the reality is, if one is referring to a brick-and-mortar building, that is not the house of God. Okay? I want you to understand that. However, it is the house of God if one is speaking of the redeemed members, if you're speaking of the people. We are the church collectively, not this building. We are the church. So, according to the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ constitute the house of God. Consider some of the texts which provide evidence of this, and some of them will be coming up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11, and verses 16 through 17 says this: "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." It goes on to say in 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God." 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 says it this way: "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And lastly, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." You know, we were reminded previously that the New Testament local church or body of believers is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God in Christ. The tabernacle foreshadowed this. Last week, Josh spoke in chapter 36. You guys focused on the external structure of that house of God, the tabernacle structure. In our study in chapter 36, we're going to see tonight that that tabernacle was meant to protect that which was the most essential, the worship of God. But as we turned our attention to 37 tonight again, and the furniture of the tabernacle, we begin to focus on the essentials that that structure protected. The items of which we read in our text were essential for God to presence himself with his people. They were essential for the people to be right with God. If one were to ask in those days, how can I be right with God? Or how can I dwell in the reconciled presence of God? The answer would be found in the tabernacle. The items described for the second time, chapter 25 of Exodus goes through all this already. You guys have already been through the building of the tabernacle, already seen, you know, the furniture. And so now here we are in 36 and 37 going through it again. So there's something important there for us to get from it. But anyway, it would tell us how to be right with God. But fundamentally, they answer the foundational question, what is God like? And we're going to see that tonight. From just the furniture, we will glean, what is God like? And that answer is found by coming inside the house of God. Now, I got a couple pictures. I'm going to have them throw up there. In 2005, kind of blurry, you see the menorah there. That's my wife over here to the left. 2005, we took a trip to Israel. And it was a unique trip with very eclectic people. We had a film crew with us, and we filmed the whole trip. It was about 14 days. And this isn't something you would normally do on a trip to Israel. You'd just go sightseeing and see different areas and ruins and stuff like that. We were with a group of people. Our tour guide was an Israeli general, Moshe Bronstein. And Moshe puts together all this stuff. We actually got to excavate. We excavated in the city of David, Hezekiah's tunnel we were down in excavating, what we believe was the real Bethlehem we excavated at and stuff. But here we are at the River Jordan. We collected our 12 stones from the Jordan River, and we reenacted in full dress what it looked like to cross the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, all the furniture we're seeing tonight. And so go to the next picture. This is me and my wife. We actually renewed our wedding vows in a tabernacle tent in Israel at the Gilgal. And it's right in the context with what you guys are reading right now. The Gilgal was the first encampment the people of Israel made after they crossed the Jordan River when they took down Jericho. Gilgal is real close to Jericho. And so before we left on the trip, I asked her to remarry me. And when we got over there, we actually literally got remarried in a tabernacle tent. So I thought that was really neat. And so anyway, let's move on. What is God like? What is God like? We begin by learning from our text something of what God is like. There's three aspects inside his house that we're going to take a look at tonight. And the first one is that the furniture itself illustrates to us. This chapter reintroduces us to four important pieces of tabernacle furniture. We're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to look at the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. Each item of furniture was designed by God to teach some aspect of his character. So let's pay attention as we visit his house. And again, I don't know that we grasp that a lot of times. You know, when I was getting ready for this and Pastor said, hey, you're going to be preaching at chapter 37 of Exodus, I'm thinking, okay, it's about furnishing the tabernacle. And so it wasn't until I started really digging in that I finally started really seeing what was going on. Because when I first looked at it, I thought, boy, that's going to be kind of dry to talk about furniture, you know, and how they were made, and how big they were, and what they look like. But there's so much more in this that we want to take a look at. As a side note, I want to just let you know that the ark, the carrying poles, which we're going to talk about, the table of showbread, the framing for the tabernacle, and the altar of burnt offering were all made with acacia wood. Shittah wood is another word for it. This wood is mentioned 12 times in the Bible. Acacia is a strong desert tree with deep roots, and it was resistant to both decay and the heat around it. And many believe that the burning bush was an acacia tree, actually. Wood, when we talk about wood, wood itself represents Jesus' humanity. Okay, so get that in your mind. Acacia wood, Jesus' humanity. Gold overlay now, all this stuff was overlaid in gold, which we see in the furniture, represents Jesus' divinity. He was fully human, wood, and he's fully God, gold. Okay? Although he emptied himself of his divinity to take on human form, he was still God. You see that in John 1:1, 14, and Philippians 2, 6 through 8. So the first thing, let's go to chapter 37. We're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, okay? It says, then Bezalel made the Ark of acacia wood, and 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold, and he made them 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end and this on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another, and the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Amen. So, verses 1 through 9 record the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. The major theological principle highlighted by the Ark is that of propitiation. Okay, here's a big word, big theological word, propitiation. And then again, as we look at these pieces of furniture, they say something about God. They say something about Jesus. And so we want to look at that. What is propitiation? Okay. Propitiation is a term that refers to the act of appeasing or satisfying God's wrath and making him favorable to sinners. Who was our propitiation ultimately? Jesus. Jesus satisfied God's wrath and made us favorable to God, okay? And so the ark itself was an acacia chest completely overlaid inside and out with gold. Now, I don't know much about cubits, so I'm going to say it this way. It measured approximately 52 inches long, 31 inches wide by 31 inches high. 4 gold rings were constructed on its side through which 2 gold-covered acacia poles were slid for when the ark was transported. It had gold molding around its top, okay? Now, we got to think about this. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is a portable temple, right? Later on, when they finally get home, they'll build a temple. But the tabernacle traveled with them, so they had to take it with them wherever they went. So all the furniture and the tent and all that stuff was portable. So whenever they were called by God to move, they pack it all up, put the poles through the ark and the table of showbread and the table of incense and all that, and then they would walk with it, okay? So the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark, was a separate piece, a lid of sorts, which was the same length and width so that it snugly and completely covered the ark. Cherubim flowed from the side of the mercy seat, and their wings stretched over and then touched, so that the mercy seat itself was the shadow of the cherubim's wings. Their faces looked downward onto the mercy seat itself. Now, what's a cherubim, or what's a cherub? They're angelic beings involved in the worship and the praise of God. You'll see it quite often. They'll be used in that picture. So this all pictured God's throne. Okay, the ark pictured his throne. The cherubim were placed as a warning for people to keep their distance, just as the cherubim at the entrance to the garden guarded the way to God, so these cherubim guarded the approach to God. Okay? The ark seems to have been the special assignment of the most gifted. I love that God's a God of order. He didn't say, just go build me an ark. Go build me a table. Go build, a tabernacle. He had specific measurements, types, sizes, everything. And so I love that about him. So they gave this job to a special person, and his name was Bezalel. He himself had made this piece of furniture under the direction of Moses, who had received the plans from the Lord. You'll see that in Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5. If this was not done right, then nothing else mattered, because this was the place of atonement. Reparation, which atonement means reparation for wrong or injury. This was the place of justification. Apart from this, if the ark wasn't made correctly, then there would be no safe presence of God. Apart from this, nothing outside of the veil would be relevant. None of it would have been hopeful. Apart from this, the service of priests would have been meaningless. And in short, if there was no propitiation, there could be no fellowship. Okay? The ark was a sign of propitiation, and it was mandatory that it be done exactly as God said. So, show that picture of the tabernacle. And this is what it would have looked like. And you could see how ornate it is. I mean, even though it's portable, it is really thought out well. It has got, there is a plan for every piece of furniture and where it's placed, how it's used. And so this is what it would have looked like. Out there in the desert where we were at, we had just like walls like this tall instead of all the way up, because again, it was just a replica of the tabernacle. But that's what it would have looked like. The ark was located in the most holy place. You can see where it is, behind the veil, behind the curtains, right? Which itself was embroidered with cherubim, again, to serve as a warning to those approaching God. And so there have been cherubim all over that. It was possibly visible to people when the tabernacle was taken down. Normally, you would not get to see that. You don't get to see into the Holy of Holies and all those places. But again, when it was being taken down, when it was being transported, people would have got to seeing it. But the ark was only accessible by the high priest, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Approaching the ark required the blood of atonement, and the high priest needed to be impeccably dressed when he approached the ark. Now, one couple of things. You know, they used to tie a bell to the high priest before he went in, right? So that he could ring it all the time. And then they tied a rope to him, all right? So if for some reason he did something inappropriate, God would strike him dead just like that. And so the bell would quit ringing, obviously, if he's dead. So the people outside knew, hey, let's drag him out, right? Because something obviously went wrong. But the high priest had to do it, everything exactly as God said. So the ark served as God's dwelling place. The Shekinah glory we hear about, the glory cloud was seen to descend and rest upon the ark when the tabernacle was finished. And the ark was the place where God could justly dwell with man through his appointed mediator. This was possible because the law of God, which was trespassed by sinners, was covered by the mercy of God. The throne of judgment became the throne of grace, right? So what does the ark tell us about God? As we've seen, the cherubim speak of the ark as God's throne, which teaches us that he is governor and he is ruler of all. 2 Samuel says that. 2 Samuel 6, 2, Psalms 80, 1, and 99, 1 speak of that. For cherubim associated with God as ruler. The ark further speaks of God as the lawgiver. After all, it was the Ark of the Covenant, remember? The tablets, the Ten Commandments, were placed inside the Ark. Okay? So the law is in there. And there were two other items were in there. You guys know what those were? Two other items were in the Ark of the Covenant. What were they? They were Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod. The rod that budded when God confirmed his selection of Moses and Aaron as Israel's leaders. This spoke of God's shepherding care for his people. And there was also a pot of manna that was placed in the ark, which spoke of God's provision for his people. Okay? Because he fed them. He provided for them when they were in the desert wandering for 40 years. Food, water, he provided for his people. So the ark highlighted God's holiness. It could not be touched except by authorized personnel. There are stories and scriptures of people that touched it and were killed. But it also spoke of God's mercy. Because remember, the mercy seat is on top of the ark. It highlighted the fact that God had initiated reconciliation with his people. On the Day of Atonement, when the blood of atonement was placed on the mercy seat, it removed the guilt of Israel's sin. It was also a propitiation, meaning it turned aside God's wrath. In short, the ark teaches us that God is governor, giver, good, and gracious. Okay? He's all those things. Let's move on to the table of showbread, and let me read to you verses 10 through 16. It says, he made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth of all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were its 4 legs. And the rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. Amen? Side note. It's exciting. In Israel, they're preparing for the new temple. They have all these things already in place, already ready to go. They've been getting them ready for a long, long time. And, you know, again, I spoke of our tour guide when we were over there, and this was in 2005, and he was telling us about everything they're doing to get ready for the new temple. And so they have all these articles already being put in place. And so anyway, the table of showbread, you can show a picture of that, that's it there. The table of showbread highlights theologically the doctrine of appropriation, not propitiation, but appropriation. Think of it this way, in order to appropriate something for our daily walk in Christ, there are 2 essentials, to see what's already ours in Christ and be aware of our need for it. On these 2 factors rests the ability to appropriate, to reach out in steadfast faith and receive that which belongs to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Before we come to the theological significance of the table, however, let's consider some of the particulars. Again, I put it in layman's term. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It was overlaid with gold and had a gold molding along it with golden rim. And like the ark, it had the golden rings and the golden poles for transportation. And it also had the various utensils for sanctuary service that were also gold. And it was located in the holy place on the north side of the tabernacle. Now, the table's purpose was to serve as a resting place for the 12 cakes of bread, call it the showbread. And these cakes, baked freshly every day, represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God. And the bread itself supplied sustenance for the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle. So they'd get 12 loaves of showbread every day, and so they would be able to eat that and sustain them as they're working in there. And so what does the table tell us about God? It symbolized God's sustenance of his people. It spoke of God's providential preservation of care of his people. And it symbolized the reality that God's people exist in the presence of God under his watchful eye. Do you know nothing you do goes unnoticed by God? He knows what you need before you know what you need, you know? And you watch how he dealt with the people of Israel in the desert. Yes, they whined. Yes, they complained. Yes, they grumbled. But he always took care of them. If they needed water, he provided water. If they needed food, he provided manna. He takes care of his people. And so it is under his watchful eye. I want you to consider French theologian John Calvin's comments on the significance of the table. Now, these are his words. He says, "The human race does not live by bread alone, but by the secret power of God. Although all the instruments of this world should fall or fail, still we may hope for life from himself alone. Whatever concerns the preservation of human life and man's daily wants is so entirely in God's hands that not only its enjoyment, but even its continuance in being depend on his blessing. Having created men, he does not cease to care for them. But as he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, so he constantly preserves the life which he has bestowed. Though we live on bread, we must not ascribe the support of life to the power of bread, but to the secret kindness by which God imparts to bread the quality of nourishing our bodies." Okay? God's the one. Yes, we need food. We got to eat. We got to have sustenance. But that's not the real source of our life. God is the source. He's the creator of all these things to begin with. He provides them for us. He knows what our needs are. So God is the one that imparts to us everything that we need. He provides for us. Once we are justified, meaning born again, saved, God continues with us. And under his watchful eye, we are sustained. And this sustaining includes being sanctified, being set apart, or as declared, holy. You know, some people don't maybe know what sanctification means, but we talk about it as the sanctification process. That's the process that we go through from the time that we come to Christ, and it just continues throughout our whole life, and the whole process is meant to make us more and more and more into the image of Christ. And thank God, God didn't leave me alone after I got saved and say, Steve, figure it out. No, he's been working in my life day after day after day, teaching me, reprimanding me, you know, holding my hand when I needed to be held, consoling me when I was brokenhearted. But he's always there helping me and encouraging me and teaching me. What the reason for is to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is the sanctification process, okay? So next we're going to talk about the golden lampstand or the menorah. Verses 17 through 24. Let me read that. It says, "He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand came out on one side and three branches on the other side. Then there were bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made it seven lamps, its wick trimmers and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it with all its utensils. I can't imagine how much work that would have been. One piece of gold, solid gold, he made that. That it is amazing. Sometimes you'll see it. This is, well, this one here is 9. The one in the scripture we're talking about is 7. But I've seen it 9. I've even seen it more. So anyway, verses 17 through 24 focuses on the construction of the menorah, the golden lampstand, which highlights the theological truth of illumination. This was a golden piece of artwork flowing from one piece. 6 branches stemmed from a center branch with 7 lamps, and it bore resemblance to an almond tree, which is the first tree to bloom in Palestine, which usually is in January and February. Golden utensils were constructed for use with the menorah and were set on the table of showbread. Though we're not giving any specific dimensions, it's likely that it was at least as high as the table. Its purpose was to illuminate the otherwise very dark sanctuary. And again, you think of the tabernacle tent, how big. You know, there's no windows in it. It gets dark when it's closed up. So it was meant to illuminate the very dark sanctuary. Without this, the temple was almost pitch black. Very minimal natural light was able to penetrate the thick coverings of the tent. The lampstand then served to aid the priests in their duties as they were working in the house. Okay? It helped them do their duties within the house of God and to illuminate the beauty of the house of God, thus keeping the glory of God before the priests. So what does it teach us about God? It pictured a tree of life. It pictured light. It therefore teaches us that God is the source of light and thus of life. It pictured the illumination which comes from God the Creator. Note that the 7 lampstands evidently correspond to the 7-fold mention of the word light in the creation story in Genesis. It symbolized the creative power of God's light and the need for divinely provided illumination in order to enjoy and experience His presence. It teaches us that God makes things clear and that He desires to make things clear for His people, right? Psalms 18:28, what does that say? Do we have that? For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Amen. God desires to give light, direction, insight, and wisdom to His people. The house of God is a place for this. Okay? He brings light into a dark world. Thank goodness for that. You guys, if you've ever heard me speak before, you know, and I talk about my story, you know, as a drug addict, cocaine, methamphetamine addict, and all the lifestyle that went with that. What a dark, dark place. If you guys know of what a drug house looks like, and you see it on Cops, you see it on TV shows, all the crime shows, what is one of the first things us drug addicts do when we're doing something in a house like that that we shouldn't be doing? We cover everything up. The windows are blacked out, right? We put cardboard up, sheets, blankets, foil, you've seen everything. We don't want the light in. All right. Thank goodness that when I got saved, when I surrendered, when I finally gave up, God brought light into my life. He brought life into my life because before that was just death, just darkness, you know, foreboding. And with that comes depression and everything else with that. But God is a God of light. It's illumination. So next go to the altar of incense. Show a picture of the altar and let me read that. Verses 25 through 29 says this. It says, He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit and its width a cubit and it was square and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it and He overlaid it with pure gold. Its top, its sides all around and its horns. He also made it for it a molding of gold all around it. And he made two rings of gold for it under its molding, by its two corners on both sides, as holders for the poles for which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, right? And so the altar of incense was constructed, and its construction, again, was just as I read in verses 25 through 29. And the theological truth highlighted by this piece of furniture is supplication. Okay, and we're going to get to that. The altar, again, measured 3 feet high, 1.5 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, constructed of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and as we read, it had a horn on its four corners and all that. Its purpose was to serve as something of an air freshener, okay, for the holy place. It symbolized the glory of God and our inaccessibility, shielding the priest from the most holy place. Incense was offered as a form of tribute to God. It was a means of supplication or intercession, and several biblical texts highlight this truth. Psalms 141, 1 through 2 says, "Lord, I cry out to you. I make haste to you. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Luke 1, 9 through 11 says it this way, "According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Revelation 5:8 says it this way, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And lastly, Revelation 8:3-4 says, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he could offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So what does the altar teach us about God? It teaches that God desires to hear the prayers of his people, that he is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his saints for his glory. This is what God is like. He is all we need. The tabernacle was furnished so as to show them that God was everything that they needed. Okay? But of course, there was another reason for this furniture. It pointed us to the one who fulfilled all these pictures that we've been looking at, and who did so in an even more glorious way. Jesus. Right? The second aspect I want to talk about tonight was that the fulfillment illuminates to us. Jesus was the fulfillment. What the tabernacle illustrated, Jesus Christ more fully illuminated. As we've seen several times in our study of the tabernacle, John uses language in John 1, 14 through 18 to speak of Jesus' tabernacling with humanity at his first coming. John 1, 14 through 18 says it this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as one of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after declared him." And Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, "which speaks of Christ being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high," highlights all the above truths for us in the person of Christ, right? I love the word of God. I mean, here you go back to the Old Testament. We're in the beginning of the Old Testament, and we're already talking about Jesus. This wasn't like a second thought for God. It's like, oh, man, something we messed up somewhere, so we got to come up with a new plan. We're going to need a Savior. We're going to need Jesus. No, Jesus was in the plan from the very, very beginning, right? From the very beginning. And that's what I love about the Word of God. Christ is our atonement. Jesus Christ is our ark, all right? And we're talking about the furniture and how this ties now in with Jesus. Jesus is our ark who atones for our sins. The ark speaks of our need to be justified, and Jesus is our justification. Jesus became for us righteousness and redemption, and we can enter God's house and enjoy his presence because of Christ, right? Only those who come to God's ark will know God. Justification is essential for knowing God. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation that we talked about early on. He is the mercy seat for believing sinners. John 3:25, 1 John 2, 1 through 2, and 4:10 speak to that. His atonement opens a way for us to enjoy and experience God's presence. As Moses met with God as representative, so Christ does for us, yet more so. He not only represents us before God, but actually makes us acceptable to God. And we are made alive in Christ, raised up in Christ, and we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? Says that in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Now, Christ is not only just our atonement, but he's our sustenance. He is the bread of life, which speaks to the table of showbread, speaks about Jesus. He is the bread of life who sustains us. The table of showbread speaks to us as Christ, of Christ, as the bread of life, the one provided by God who provides for us. John 6:35 says it this way, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Christ feeds his church. He watches over her. Desires to sit down and feast with her. To local churches, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Revelations 3:20. So I ask you, will you feed with him and his house? Now, Christ is also our light. Talking of the menorah, the lampstand. Christ, Jesus Christ is also our light. As noted, the lampstand pictures Jesus Christ, the light of creation. John 1, 1 through 9 speaks as well as the light of salvation. And he fulfilled and fulfills this. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says this, For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the light of Christ which enables us to make sense of what happens in the house of God today. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it this way, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The house of God must increasingly be Christ-centered, or else none of this makes sense or is of any benefit. Now, I love that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about Jesus or the Bible, and they just don't get it? I've had people come to me and say, Steve, I've read that Bible up and down, side to side, in and out, and it makes no sense to me. What's the problem? I said, have you ever asked Jesus to come into your life? Be your Lord, your Savior? No. Bingo. There's the problem. The Word of God makes no sense to the unregenerate. To the unsaved, it's foolishness. They can't wrap their mind around it. But to those of us who are saved, we're spiritually discerning of it, and it makes perfect sense to us. But anyway, it's exciting. Also, Christ is our intercession. Jesus Christ is also our intercessor. He is our life and continually intercedes for us. And again, this would be about the table of incense, right? He is our intercessor. Romans 8:33 and 34 and Hebrews 7:25 speak to the truth of Jesus Christ as our intercessor. So what is God like? We've been going through this and looking at the furniture and seeing, telling us more about God. So what is God like? He's like Jesus. Jesus is our perfect example of who God is. He is God himself. He is like Jesus, and he is all we could ever need. So the third aspect I want to talk about tonight is that the family instructs us. As we've come to appreciate, the church of God is the dwelling place of God, and we are the household of God. And when I say we, I refer to those who are believers, you and me. Those who are priests of God are given access to the house of God, and so it was under the old covenant. Access to the house of God was restricted to the one family, which was who? The Levites, okay? They were the ones that took care of the temple and the tabernacle. And this was a family of priests. This family had responsibilities to match their privileges. The priest had this responsibility to intercede for and to instruct others, and the welfare of those on the outside was largely dependent upon how the priest functioned inside the house of God. So it's important for us to realize that under the new covenant, all of those who are saved have similar privileges and responsibilities. And yes, those on the outside are affected by how we behave in the house of God. So I want you to wrap your mind around that. In the Old Testament, you saw the picture of the tabernacle. The high priest had to go once a year, the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy and Holies and speak to God on our behalf, right? We don't have to do that. We have direct access to God. We are the priests that I was talking about now. We have that ability. We have that responsibility. And so anyway, we have to act accordingly. And it said, as I read, yes, those on the outside are affected by how we behave in the house of God, right? What is one criticism about the church that you hear all the time? Why? I don't go to church. Why? Because they're all hypocrites in there, right? We're called to behave a certain way in the house of God. We are his high priests, and people on the outside are watching us, watching what we do, watching how we act, watching how we treat people and stuff, you know, and we don't want to be those hypocrites. So yes, we have to be mindful of the fact that we are high priests in the house of God. We must continue to emphasize that we can only approach God if we are justified by God in Christ. We must not confuse what the gospel is. The house of God must feed on the bread of life, which is Christ. It must feed on fresh bread, right? Old manna is old manna. We got to be feeding on fresh bread, Christ. The house of God must be a place where priests will be fed. The house of God must be a place where the priests can find the equipment with which to serve. Once we are justified, once we are born again, saved, we continue to need God's illumination for us to serve and to know him. The house of God must continue to shine the light of Christ by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we must be Spirit-filled. Life in the house of God requires God's light. We need God's illumination if we will acceptably serve him. We must increasingly be a place of intercession on behalf of the people of God and those who will become the people of God. Illumination by the tree of life, fed by the bread of life, the priests then were strengthened for their prayer life. Life in the house of God includes worship. It includes prayer. Prayer, though arguably the most neglected spiritual discipline in modern-day Western Christianity. But it's one of the most vital ministries of the local church. George knows that. So, what does God expect? If the worship team will start making their way this way, what are our takeaways? What does God expect of us? We've seen the furniture. We've seen that what it means, the theological aspects of it. We've seen that each piece of furniture points towards Jesus. So, having seen something of who God is, the question now arises, what does he expect? So let me highlight a couple implications from the text tonight. First, God expects us to stay in the house. Okay? He expects us to stay in the house. As you saw in the picture of the tabernacle, you saw the veil. That veil has been torn. The way is open. The invitation is clear. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. Yes, the light is on in the house of God. Enter by the door, and by God's appointed mercy seat, all those for whom Christ is interceding can and will come. Come and stay. Stay in the house of God. Secondly, God expects us to see Christ in his house. Wow, that's a heavy charge. You think there's churches out there that don't have Christ inside of them? Yeah, there are, believe it or not. This is what it is all about. People must see Christ in his house. 1 Timothy 3:14-16 says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. As the household of God, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. God's house must be a place filled with people who are instructing one another with reference to the essential doctrinal furniture of justification, sanctification, illumination, and supplication. Those things we talked about tonight. Third, God expects us to serve in his house. If you belong to the priestly family, then you are privileged to serve God by serving others with a Christ-centered focus in his house. God wants us to invest our best. His house is to be glorious. Fourth, God expects us to shift his house or move his house. What does that mean? God expects us to move his house. Remember the furniture? Had rings and poles added to the various items of furniture. It was for the purpose of moving the tabernacle when God instructed the people to move. God's house, including its furniture, was transportable. And where it went, his presence went. His glory was to be made known amongst the nations. The same is true today. We must be willing to move for him, to take the truths of his house and to build his house elsewhere. Yes, we must build in our own communities, in our own countries, but we must also be willing to take the gospel elsewhere. We must train and send missionaries to carry the gospel to those who have not heard. It is the deliberate prayer here at Calvary Chapel St. George's leadership that God would raise up another family, raise up another individual to send to the mission field. God called you, would you go? But we must be willing to move. So tonight's conclusion, by God's grace, we know what he is like. Others need to know as well. Let's build God's house at home and in other parts of the world. Amen. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, we lift you up, and we praise you. Father, we thank you that, Lord, your word is so full. Father, it is so refreshing. It is so, it feeds us to the point of us being full, Lord God. There is so much meat there, Lord God. We talk about furniture, and on the surface, it wouldn't seem like there's much there theologically, but Lord, it is just full of, Father, your wisdom, Lord God. It's full of you. It's full of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord God. It all points to him, Lord. And so, Father, thank you for that, Lord. And, Father, I thank you for your people. You know, we are your house, not this building, but we are. And thank you, Lord God, that you have saved us, that you have provided for us, that, Lord, you light our path, Lord God, and that, Father, that you use us. You use us to pray and to help others around us, Lord God, to love on them, to encourage them, Lord God, and then to point them to Jesus, Lord. And so thank you for that, Lord God. And we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.